Scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, the first 24 verses. As we read these verses, I ask that you pay particular attention to verse 8. Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, verse 8 now, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it's found in Lord's Day 27, found on page 15 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last two Heidelberg Catechism sermons, we have been looking at the subject of the sacraments and specifically the subject of baptism. This morning we come to another important Lord's Day, for this Lord's Day explains to us why we baptize infants. In preparation for looking at this subject this morning, I want to review a few things about what we've said in the previous two Heidelberg Catechism sermons, because what we've already said will bear upon what we say this morning. First of all, in our last Heidelberg Catechism sermon, we looked at the language and the idea of being baptized into Christ. What does that mean, to be baptized into Christ? Well, if you remember, we answered that question by looking at what the Bible means when it says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses by means of the cloud and by means of the sea. When the Bible says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, it means that the Israelites were brought into fellowship with Moses. They were brought into a relationship with Moses. They were united to Moses. A radical transformation took place in which before the crossing of the Red Sea and before they saw the cloud, the Israelites were strangers to Moses. They didn't know Moses. But after they crossed the Red Sea and this whole experience, they knew Moses. They knew him as their head, as their God-appointed mediator. A radical transformation took place. That's baptism into Moses. And so when the Bible says that we have been baptized into Christ, it means the same thing. To be baptized into Jesus Christ means we've been brought into fellowship with Christ. We've been brought into union with Christ. We've been brought into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. A radical transformation has taken place in which before we were united to Christ, we were strangers to Him. We were enemies of God, dead in sin, dirty and filthy sinners. And now, after being baptized into Christ, we are fundamentally changed. We know Christ, we love Him, we live in a relationship of friendship with Him. We've been raised to a new life. We've been washed of our sin and defilement. We've been justified. We have been sanctified. That's baptism, a radical transformation. And the sacrament of baptism is a sign and a seal of that glorious reality. Baptism with water is an outward sign and seal that we have been brought into union with Christ. That's what we looked at in the last catechism sermon. In the sermon previous to that sermon, when we looked at the sacraments generally, we emphasized this truth. That if you don't have the reality, if you don't have the true spiritual baptism, then the sign and seal aren't going to profit you at all. If you're not united to Christ, then the outward sacrament of baptism will not profit at all. And if you remember in that sermon, I used the example of a college diploma. Think of that college diploma with an imprint or a seal at the bottom of the page that assures you that that piece of paper comes from the college. And hopefully you remember the point. What good is that seal at the bottom of the page if there are no words on the page that say that you've graduated from the college? The seal doesn't mean anything if you don't have the reality. Just so in baptism, if you don't have the true reality, if you're not united to Christ, if you're not baptized into Christ, if you don't have the promises, then the outward sacrament of baptism doesn't profit you anything. Now, both of those things are going to be important as we turn our attention this morning to the glorious truth that God wants us to baptize our infant children. God commands us to baptize the little children of the church. That's highly significant. We take as our theme God's covenant and infant baptism. And we notice three things. First, we look at the covenant of God. Second, we look at the baptism of our children. And third, we look at the calling that results. As we begin looking at the baptism of our children, we first need to have a clear understanding of what the covenant of God is. A biblical understanding of God's covenant is of the utmost importance for understanding why our children, our little children, must be baptized. What is God's covenant? In order to understand what God's covenant is, we must not first look to the covenants that are made by men with men. That's often what theologians do. For example, in the Old Testament, they look at the covenants that were being made among the pagans in Abraham's day in the land of Canaan. They look at the suzerainty treaties of the pagans, and they say that the way that the pagans were making covenants was the pattern God used for how he would make his covenant with Abraham and with the Israelites. And then theologians say that, well, covenant is an agreement between men. A covenant is a pact or a bargain, a promise that two men make to each other and that they are obligated to keep. And so they say that God's covenant with his people looks like that. It looks like an agreement or a bargain in which God and man have negotiated with each other, they have agreed to the terms, and they have shaken hands with each other. As if God were just another man. As if God and his people were equals. As if the relationship between God and his people should be reduced to some kind of business transaction. No. It is, first of all, entirely unworthy of God that he should pattern his covenant with his people after the covenants of the pagans. The covenant of God with his people emphatically is patterned after heavenly things. If we are to understand God's covenant with his people, we must look, first of all, to God himself. And when we look at God himself, we see that God within himself is a covenant God. As a triune Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God enjoys a covenant relationship within Himself. And what does that covenant life look like? Is it an agreement or a pact between the three members of the Trinity that they have decided to dwell with each other and to work with each other? A cold business contract like that? No, God's covenant within Himself is a relationship of intimate friendship and love. God is a God of friendship. God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit enjoy perfect union, perfect life with each other in an eternal relationship of friendship. That's what God's covenant is, a relationship of friendship. And now when God goes outside of Himself and He establishes a covenant with His creature and He establishes a covenant with His people, that covenant is a reflection of God's covenant within Himself. So that the covenant that God establishes with His creature, with His people, is also a relationship of friendship. God Himself is a God of friendship. If He's going to go outside of Himself and establish a relationship with others, that relationship is going to be a relationship of friendship. For God is Himself the God of friendship. And what He does outside of Himself is a reflection of who He is inside Himself. So the covenant God establishes with His people is not some kind of agreement. It's not some kind of bargain. This is not who God is. And furthermore, what can you and I agree to with God? We who of ourselves are not only infinitesimally smaller than God, but we who of ourselves are the enemies of God, children of wrath. What can we agree to with God? What can we bargain with? We who have nothing of ourselves but the debts of our sins. When God establishes His covenant with His people, God establishes a relationship of friendship. He brings us into that relationship of friendship He has within Himself. And in that relationship, we enjoy Him. We live for Him. We live with Him. And He enjoys our friendship. He enjoys our love as He works that friendship and love within us. This is a relationship. In that relationship, there are promises. God promises to be our God forever and ever and to never leave us or forsake us. In this relationship, there are obligations. God commands us to live a certain way. We read the Ten Commandments. But that relationship itself is a relationship of friendship. There are promises. There are obligations. But the relationship is a relationship of friendship. That God's relationship with His people is a relationship of friendship is emphasized throughout the Scriptures. And it's emphasized when on multiple occasions the Bible refers to Abraham as the friend of God. Multiple times, Abraham is called the friend of God. And why is he called the friend of God? Exactly because it was with Abraham that God established His covenant. Abraham and his seed. That's why Abraham's called especially the friend of God. That God's covenant with His people is a relationship of friendship is also emphasized when the Bible speaks of the relationship between God and His people as one in which God and His people walk together. They talk together. They live together. That's what friends do. God's covenant is a relationship of friendship. A relationship of friendship that God establishes, a relationship of friendship that God maintains, a relationship of friendship that God will bring to its perfection. It is emphatically God's covenant because the whole relationship rests on God. But now here comes a vital question everyone must ask. How can you possibly be the friend of God? How can God enter into that kind of a relationship with you? Because this is the reality. You of yourself are a sinner. You of yourself are spiritually dead, defiled with sin. Of yourself, spiritually, you are the offspring of Satan. And if God is a holy God, if, as Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot even look on iniquity, then how can God possibly look upon you, let alone enter into a relationship of friendship with you? How can you possibly live in intimacy and fellowship with the thrice holy God? If you have not been washed of your sins, if you have not been sanctified. Well, this is how it is possible. This is the gospel. God himself has to perform a work upon you. God has to perform this work of washing away your sins, of sanctifying you, making you fit members of his friendship. For you to enter into a covenant relationship with God, you need to be made a new creation. For you to enter into a covenant relationship with God, you need first to have the guilt of your sins washed away. And you need secondly to be operated upon by the Holy Spirit. For you to enter a covenant relationship with God, you need Jesus to have died on the cross for your sins, and you need the Holy Spirit to have entered your heart and engraft you into Jesus Christ and make you spiritually alive once again, to regenerate you. For you to enter into a covenant relationship with God, you need Jesus Christ as your head, as your Savior and Mediator. For you to enter into a covenant relationship with God, you need to be united to Christ through the bond of faith, the instrument which brings you not only into union with Christ, but then also makes you a partaker of his sufferings on the cross and a partaker of his perfect obedience. You can't appear before God and receive his smile except as you appear before him in Jesus Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's why we go to God in prayer through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Congregation, as soon as we say that, there are two things that we have to say right away with that. First of all, all of that is what the sacrament of baptism is a picture of. Baptism, the sacrament of baptism, is a sign and seal. It is an outward, external picture, and it is an assurance to God's people of this reality. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed away your sins. The Holy Spirit has operated in your heart, applying the blood of Jesus Christ to you. The sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal of this reality. You have been united to Christ. I have been baptized into Jesus Christ. I have been engrafted into Jesus Christ through the bond of faith. I have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I have been made a new creation. And through that reality, I have been baptized not only into Jesus Christ, but I have been baptized into God, the triune God. That's why in the sacrament, the minister, when he administers the sacrament, says, I baptize thee in. To express it better, I baptize thee into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized into union with God. You have been baptized into friendship with God. God has brought you into his covenant friendship. The sacrament of baptism is a picture of this great reality. I have been brought into a covenant relationship with God through being brought into union with Christ. Now let me remind you right away, if you don't have the reality itself, the sacrament of baptism doesn't do anything. If you don't have the reality itself, the sacrament of baptism is like that imprint at the bottom of the college diploma that doesn't have any words on it. It's of no profit. The second thing we have to say right away is this. If entering into a covenant relationship with God requires that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross, and it requires that the Holy Spirit performs an operation within me, regenerating me, sanctifying me, by applying the blood of Jesus Christ to me, to my sins. If all of this is true, which it is, what that means is that only those for whom Christ died ever do enter into a covenant relationship with God. We know this, but this is important. Only those for whom Christ died are heirs of that covenant. Only those for whom Jesus died are heirs also of the promises of the covenant. And for whom did Jesus die? He died for the elect of God. He died for the sheep God gave him. He died for the ones whom God had chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What does all this mean? It means that it is the elect of God only who enter into a living covenant relationship of friendship with God. Only they can enter into a relationship of friendship with God because only they are righteous in God's sight. And they are righteous in God's sight only insofar as they are in Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean? It means that it's God's decree of election that governs who enters into this relationship of friendship with God. It is God's decree of election that governs the covenant, that governs who enters into a relationship of friendship with God. And that's something that the Bible emphasizes over and over again. Unto whom were the promises of God made? The promises of God were made to Abraham. Exactly, because Abraham was the one with whom God established his covenant. And the promises of God are part of God's covenant. The promises of God were made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. Now, when the Bible says that the promises of God were made to Abraham's seed, does that involve every single descendant of Abraham head for head? No, it does not. The Apostle Paul explains in Galatians 3, verses 16 and 29, it's part of the quote for contemplation in the back of the bulletin, that if we wish to understand who Abraham's seed is, we must understand it to refer to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. God's promises were made to Jesus Christ. God established his covenant with Jesus Christ. And, verse 29 says, of Galatians chapter 3, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And then you have the promises of God. What does all this mean? It means that all the promises of God are made in Jesus Christ. They are in Jesus Christ. It means Jesus is the head of the covenant. Jesus is our head and representative in this relationship of friendship with God. If you don't have Jesus as your head, if you are not baptized into Jesus Christ and united to him, you don't have the promises of God. Truly, if you don't have Jesus as your head, you still stand exposed to the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the curse of God. Only those who are in Jesus Christ have had Jesus bearing the curse of God for them. And then, although you might be baptized externally with water, if you're not spiritually baptized into Christ, the external baptism with water does not seal or signify anything. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it very plainly when, in the larger confession, question and answer 31, it says, larger confession, question and answer 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. The covenant of God is with the elect children of God only. So to review, this is the covenant of God, a relationship of friendship between God, the triune God, and Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ. God's covenant is with Jesus, who is the second Adam. And then the covenant of God is a relationship between God, the triune God, and everyone who is in Jesus Christ. If you're not united to Christ by the bond of faith, if you're not united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, who is the bond between the child of God and Christ, if you're not regenerated and the life of Jesus Christ is not pulsating through you, if you have not been made a new creation, then you are not in a covenant relationship with God. And then God has not spoken His promises to you either. And the reason we have said all of these things this morning is to highlight also this. The sacrament of baptism is a sign and a seal, a picture and a guarantee of this glorious wonder that you have been united to Jesus Christ, that you have been brought into this covenant relationship with God. Answer 74 of the Catechism refers to baptism as the sign of the covenant. The sacrament of baptism is a picture of this glorious transformation, of being brought out of death into life, of being the child of wrath, the offspring of Satan, to now being the child of God, regenerated, the spiritual offspring of God, adopted through Jesus Christ, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. My sins have been washed. I am forgiven. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And now here we come to the reason we've looked at it all this morning. The baptism of our infants. The question comes up, should we be baptizing our infant children? Should we be baptizing our infant children if they themselves cannot testify, cannot confess that they have been united to Jesus Christ and they have been regenerated and they have faith that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that they are believers? Should we be baptizing our infant children if we cannot be sure that each one of them, individually, head for head, is an elect child of God or a regenerated child of God? Well, congregation, that's not how we approach the baptism of our infant children. We don't need the guarantee that every single individual child that we baptize is an elect, regenerated child of God in order to maintain the practice of infant baptism. We can't have that guarantee anyway. We don't need to presume that every individual child is regenerated in order to baptize that child. The issue is this. Does God's covenant of grace include the children of believers? Not head for head, every single one, but just the general question. What does God say? does God's covenant include the children of believers? Maybe a secondary question is, can infant children be brought into union with Christ? Can infant children be operated upon by the Holy Spirit so that they are made a new creation? Can little children have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to them by the work of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is an emphatic yes. Not only can little children be saved, but God does save them. They are saved. Not only does God's covenant include the infant children of believers, God expressly wants His church to view them as His children. Does God explicitly state in the Bible that He will establish His covenant, His relationship of friendship, with the children of believers? Yes, many times over. In the Old Testament, God explicitly stated this to Abraham. Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses explicitly states, the Lord God, the Lord thy God, will circumcise thine heart and the hearts of thy seed. The only way in which God can circumcise the heart of a child, sanctifying and purifying the heart of that child, is by bringing that child into union with Jesus Christ, and thereby bringing that covenant, that child, into a relationship with God Himself. What does David say in Psalm 22, verse 10? We sang it. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. This was David's own experience. He knew it. That's how little children can, infant lips can bring praise unto God. Psalm 8. In the New Testament, Paul explicitly states in Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children. And what is that promise in Acts 2, verse 39? Is it just a conditional promise? I will be your God if you obey me and are faithful to me? The promise there is the Holy Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Spirit. Wait for the Spirit. Pentecost takes place, and Peter says, unto you and to your children is the promise. The Holy Spirit is given to you. The Holy Spirit is given to your children. And who is the Holy Spirit? He is the bond within the Trinity. He is the covenant life, the covenant breath within the Trinity. He is given to you. Our children are brought into the covenant. Think about Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In that letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul speaks beautifully of how the saints in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, has been predestined by God, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. They've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of their salvation, the earnest of their inheritance. Speaking to the church, they have all these things. And then in chapter 6, Paul says, Children who have been elected, who have been redeemed, who have been sanctified, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul views the children of the church as members of the church. Does God's covenant include the children of believers? Yes, the children are as assuredly members of the body of Jesus Christ as the adults. God says, I will place my own elect children into the homes, into the families of believers. I will give my own beloved children, little children, to my own children, my beloved children. And now it is exactly for that reason that we baptize our infant children. We live by faith in the Word of God. That's how the child of God always must live. He walks by faith in the promises God has given to him. If, as God himself says, our children, the children of the church, are included in the covenant of God, which means that they have been baptized into Jesus Christ. They have been operated upon by the Holy Spirit. They are saints. They have been washed. They are sanctified. If, as God himself says, our children are included in the covenant of God, then certainly they ought to receive the external sign of the covenant. They ought to receive the sacrament of baptism. God does say that the children of believers are included in the covenant just as much as the adults. Therefore, we baptize our children. All this does not mean that all the children of believers, head for head, are saved, or that the promise of God is given to each one indiscriminately, head for head, as a kind of conditional covenant. We know that's not true. That's not our basis for baptizing each individual child either. That wasn't God's promise to Abraham either. God did not promise to Abraham that every physical descendant of Abraham would have the promise, would be a regenerate, sanctified child of God. Look at Esau. Look at Absalom. Look at Judas Iscariot. But what does Paul say in Romans 9? It's not as if the word of God is of none effect, as if God spoke a promise, but that promise is worthless. The children of the flesh, verse 8 says, are not counted for the seed, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That's Romans 9, verse 8. And the very fact that God would put it that way in Romans 9, verse 8, emphasizes that not all the physical children of believers are given the promises of God. Exactly because not all the physical children of believers are elect children who are brought into union with Christ and into covenant fellowship with God. That's exactly the whole emphasis of Romans chapter 9. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Not all the physical children of believers are given the promise. Rather, it's the elect children, the children who are in Christ, the children who are the children of the promise, who are given the promises of God, who are counted for the seed of Abraham. If you are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But nevertheless, this is the point. Since God has said he will gather his children from among our children, since God has said his covenant is with us and our children, the elect seed among them, this is how we also view our children. We view them as members of the covenant, the church, and the kingdom of God, and we treat them accordingly. And therefore, the children also receive the sign of church membership, namely baptism. Just like with everything else, we live and act in light of the promises of God. He has promised in the church, I will gather my children from the children of believers. I will place my elect children in the homes of believers. Yes, some will also be gathered off of the mission field too, but I will also raise up my elect children by causing them to be born into the homes of my children. And we who are believers live and act as those who believe that promise of God, who believe that in the way of our faithfulness, God will keep that promise. And so we treat our children accordingly. I have no reason to view my little children any differently than this. These children are the sanctified children of God. And for the sake of the elect children among our children, which God has promised he will give us, we as a church baptize them all. Our children, the children of believers, have been adopted by the Father. He has promised to love them, to bless them, to keep them, in a word, to save them. Redemption from sin by the blood of Christ And the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to you. No less to them as to you. Our little children have been washed by the Son. Jesus died for their sins. They've been sanctified by the Spirit. They have been united to Christ. The fact that our littlest children are not entirely conscious of this reality does not mean we should treat them any differently or wait till they are older. God has given us faith. We are conscious believers living out of God's Word, and we are called to live according to God's promises. Not just as parents, but as an instituted church, we're called to live according to God's promises. So the instituted church baptizes covenant children. And for the sake of the elect children among our children, which God has promised He will give us, we as a church baptize them all. And this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And this also leads us into the calling we have with respect to the children of the church. The calling we have is to baptize them. The calling we have is to raise them up as God's children, as God would have them raised and treated. The calling we have is to raise them up as those who've been distinguished from the children of unbelievers. They are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. The calling we have is to expect from them and require of them the obedience that God requires of them. The calling we have is to love them as God loves them and teach them that God loves them. The calling we have is to be the servants of God and instruct these children as His own, for they are His own. Raising our children in the fear of the Lord to the utmost of our ability is not a matter of Christian liberty. And I trust that we know this, but this is something that Reformed communities are quickly losing sight of today. And so I mention this in order that you might see this and the importance of this. This is also why pursuing the best education, the best Christian education that we are able to provide for the covenant children of the church is not a matter of Christian liberty. Our Reformed fathers understood this. Today, this is not understood so quickly anymore. But this is also exactly why we don't focus on the raising up of our children merely as individual families, but we do it also emphatically as a covenant community. We do it as a covenant community. We strive to stand together as a covenant community, working together as a covenant community, because your children are members of the covenant. They are members of the body of Christ, and I have the calling to use my gifts and my abilities, not just for my own individual children, as important as that certainly is, but I must use my gifts and my abilities for the body of Jesus Christ as a whole. And that doesn't just include other confessing members, that also includes all the children in the church. And that takes wisdom. And that's why we strive to do it together. We seek each other's blessing, even as we seek our own blessing, even as we seek the blessing of God's children together. This is the obligation God puts upon me. This is the calling He puts upon me. This is the calling He puts upon you, whether you are a parent or not. Those who are not parents in the church, let this be a word to you. This is a calling God gives to you with respect to the covenant children of God. And this is especially a calling for the office bearers of the church to lead by example in these matters also. This is something that Reformed families and churches are losing sight of today. You see it with the lack of working together for the children of the covenant together. Lord's Day 27 shows us who the children of the church are and what our attitude towards them must be. But then there's also a calling here for the children themselves. Children, this morning, listen carefully. God has established His covenant with you. God has established a relationship of friendship with you. Little children, God is your friend. God makes you His friend in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your Savior. Little children, 3 years old, 4 years old, Jesus is your Savior. No matter how young you are, God loves you. The Bible tells you so. God does not overlook you. He does not overlook your cares. He is your God, little children, and He will take care of you. And your calling is this: to live with Him as His friend. As friends live. To trust Him. To obey Him. To follow Him, to serve Him, to walk with Him and talk with Him, to enjoy Him as your friend. As your friend who is also your King. Your calling, children, young people, is to keep yourself separate from the world and not live as the ungodly do. You are different. You are special. God has made you different. In baptism, God declares you to be different. By God's grace, you can live differently. Children, you are special in God's sight. And this is going to be your calling all your life long. To live faithfully with God in that relationship of friendship. What a blessing God has placed upon you. What a blessing God has given to His church that this is who He is. Our covenant God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love the truths of the Scriptures, and we do love when they are faithfully opened up to us. And we pray that that might have been so this morning. May we have heard Jesus Christ and His Word preached to us. And may each one of us, the children also, have heard Jesus Christ speak to us as His friend. May we exalt, Father, in who we are as Thy friends in Jesus Christ. And may we live out of the reality of our baptism day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.